Well, greetings, brethren. It really is good to see so many of you here. And very wonderful turnout here on God's Sabbath day. Some said there might be 1,000 or 2,000, and someone has it at 3 or 4, but it looks like it has, 5 or 6. I don't know the exact number, but a very fine turnout. And of course, others are still coming in. Now, I decided, no one assigned any particular topic, I decided to cover something that I feel is absolutely vital to God's church at this time. And I've been at God's church now for some 28 years. As you know, I was one of the pioneer students at Ambassador College. I came the third year of the college in 1949. And so this is my 29th Feast of Tabernacles. And I've had the opportunity to teach succeeding years of Ambassador College students in freshman Bible class, beginning about a year after I graduated. Really the spring of 1952, the autumn of 1953. So I've had the privilege of teaching really most of the ministers who are ministers in God's church, at least those who graduated from the college in Pasadena, and of course a number from Brickettwood as well, having been deputy chancellor over there the last couple of years of that college's existence. And I've had a lot of experience in various areas, and I know that one of the biggest things that I'm concerned about, I'm sure Mr. Armstrong is, Mr. Ted Armstrong is the gradual deterioration of respect and the understanding that many, obviously not most, but many of the people of God and even some leaders in God's work have had for God's law, and how that deterioration is gradually coming about, kind of a slow, insidious, creeping thing. And it is not, I repeat, it is not for Mr. Armstrong whatsoever. It is from other sources entirely. And I've talked to Mr. Armstrong on several occasions in the last year and a half, and I know that he believes exactly the same that he always did on God's Ten Commandments, on God's Sabbath, that it's God's holy day, wherein we ought not to pursue our own pleasures and do our own business or have our own job, or on God's holy days either, and believes in God's law in every way, the same way that he always did. And I want to make that very clear at the outset. Any other idea does not come from God's apostle. Period. And I hope we can all understand that. Other ideas and other philosophies, of course, have been floating around in the world for years. Some of our ministers who departed have come up with various other ideas about God's law and began to do that before they depart. That is the key thing that causes people to gradually lose contact with God when they get a different idea about the law of God. And that is the test. That's the big thing that separates us from the world. And it's an extremely important thing to understand that. I didn't ask you this question at all. This was not a planned question. I don't even know the man who sent it up. He put his initials here. So just as well, and I do not mean to be insulting you, sir, in any way whatsoever, because he was a kindly older man and showed respect for me when he handed it to me personally. But I'd already planned this topic, but even this very question, one of the 4 or 5 that was given to me personally before the study began, kind of illustrates a little bit of this. Sir, can you explain or see any reason why prayer should not be answered to members of any Christian religion or organization that's sincere and so on? And could it not be that one can be a Christian in any so-called Christian religion, or even if he has never heard of any denomination, still believe in a powerful God, would appreciate an answer, and so on? Well, perhaps you could believe in a powerful God, but that would depend upon a lot of, course, definition terms. What do you mean by a powerful God? And is it the true God? And if you did really believe in that God, live right down the road from God's church, how come you would never come? You know, when God says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Now the answer to this question, sir, and all the rest of you who are listening, is going to be covered, I hope very thoroughly, as much as we can in the time permitted, of course, in the study tonight. Because it has to do with the one great, huge difference between us and the churches of this world. The churches of this world are composed of many people who are sincere. And many of their ministers are sincere, of course. They're not all deliberately knowing wolves, sheep's clothing whatsoever. However, Jesus did say, if the blind lead the blind, they shall fall in the ditch together. And he talked about you blind guides over and over, and this type of expression. And so people that depart from the very basic understanding of the purpose that's being worked out here below and the kind of character that we're to build based specifically and absolutely, yes, on God's law, begin to vary from their understanding of the very kind of God they're worshiping. That's right. They come up without realizing it with a false God, a false idea of conversion, a false idea of the kind of character God is trying to produce, a whole false idea of Christianity. And that's indeed what they have. Most of us know that, of course, so I'm not going into 2 Corinthians 11 and all the other scriptures that I could do to illustrate that there are ministers of Satan the devil, and they are ministers, and they preach out of the Bible, and they talk about Jesus, the little Lord Jesus, the way in a manger, and so on, but they do not understand, most of them, and at least they do not teach the law of God. They just do not. The strongest sermon I ever heard against the law of God, personally, I can say this before my Creator, and liars will not get in God's kingdom. The strongest sermon I ever heard personally preached against the law of God was preached by Billy Graham, September this month, 1960, in West Berlin, Germany. And may shock some of you because Billy mentions the Ten Commandments. I know, I hear it from time to time, and he calls them a good moral guide, and this and that, and so on. But as far as specifically believing that you have to keep the Ten Commandments, Billy does not do that. Because he can count. When he was a little boy, he learned to count 1, 2, 3, 4, and on up to 10, right? And he knows, and his teachers knew in seminary, and the Catholic scholars know, and all men all over the earth know who have intelligence, and who read this book that we call the Bible, they all know, and you will find it recorded in their own literature, that they do know which day is the seventh day. And they know which day is the Sabbath that Jesus kept, because there is no scholar worthy of the name in the Catholic, the Orthodox, or the Protestant churches that does not acknowledge that the seventh day that we're observing right now, from Friday evening sunset to Saturday evening sunset, is the exact specific period of time that Jesus Christ observed. See, they all know that. So then their mind has to jump the track at that point. You follow me? And if they jump the track and they decide that the Pope of Rome had the authority to change the Bible and to change times and seasons, as was prophesied back in Daniel 7, or they decide that the early reformers had the authority, or they decide that somehow they think, and of course they have to really play some clever tricks and that little dance that they do, that somehow Jesus did it, or somehow he nailed it to the cross, or somehow Paul did away with it, or somebody did away with it, from then on, their theology is fairly reasonable. I say fairly because they talk about going to heaven where the Bible doesn't, and heaven, hell, and immortality of the soul, of course, are another big area. If you're ever reading a Bible commentary, by the way, the three major areas where they will always be wrong, and I would say that's about 99% of the time. There might be some commentary somewhere, or maybe an Adventist commentary in certain areas that would not be, but 99% of the time, the Bible commentaries will be wrong when they're discussing some point about God's law or anything to do with God's law, His Sabbath, or His holy days. The second great big area were the worldly Bible commentaries, dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, and a Chopper, Zog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, or any other books like that will be wrong. It's what is man and his future? You know, heaven, hell, immortality of the soul. Is a man an immortal soul? Does he go to heaven or hell when he dies? His mind always jumps the track on that, and they go back to the ancient pagan idea of the immortality of the soul, and that's outgrowth. And the third major area where they're always wrong is prophecy, because they do not understand the key to prophecy, that we're Israel, and of course they do not understand a lot of other things about prophecy, and God said back in Psalm 111, verse 10, Psalm 111, verse 10, a good understanding have they that do His commandments. Third, which leads us right back into our main subject for discussion this evening. That is, I want to discuss especially the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments, but the Sabbath, the holy days, if we have time. And remember, this is only one Bible study. It's nice to have you here for a whole semester in Epistles of Paul class that I've taught for many years. But anyway, as much as we can to cover this subject. And I want to cover some of the difficult parts about it and then be able to answer some questions that you send up about it the best we can. I'm going to go rapidly at first because I'm going to give you some scriptures just by way of background that most of you know, but I think it's important. But before we do that, and this is more important than just the scriptures you might already understand, before we do that, for those who have a notepad, I'd like to write down, or have you write down, three principles of understanding. Three principles of understanding. Here are three ways whereby you can understand the Bible correctly. One, let the Bible interpret the Bible. This is what Mr. Herbert Armstrong has always taught, and of course the Bible itself teaches that. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. You wonder what the stars in Revelation mean? Well, of course they mean the angels. And so you begin to understand that the Bible interprets the Bible. It shows you what it means. And don't let some other man or idea or group or book interpret the Bible for you unless it points out the Bible's own interpretation of itself. Let the plain, clear scriptures, therefore, interpret the vague scriptures. Would you take some vague, hard-to-understand passage in Galatians or Romans or Hebrews, could you, in all honesty, and use that to knock in the head dozens and dozens of plain, clear scriptures all through the Gospels and in Romans as well, and in James and John, for instance, various books of the New Testament? Is that honest? Is that logical? Well, obviously it is not. It would not be done in any other field of study. But people do try to do that in the Bible, and which is dishonest. So in that regard, in this first point, get the overview of the whole Bible and the purpose of God in both Old and New Testaments. Get that picture of God's overall purpose, His basic approach, His law, and how He produces and defines character. How does God define character, and for what purpose? And when you understand that God is reproducing Himself, you know, and Jesus in Matthew 5:48 said, "Become ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," then you begin to grasp something that the world has not grasped. That yes, God really does want you to live exactly like He lives. God really does want you to function exactly like Jesus did when He was here on this earth. He did not have Jesus do something, you know, in your stead, so you don't have to. Because your goal is the same thing. Your goal is not to go up to heaven, and then as the Catholics have it, if you read the Catholic Encyclopedia, and the Protestants follow the same basic idea, of course, being the daughter churches, came out of the beatific vision. That is the whole summation of the future as far as the Catholic theology understands it. The beatific vision. You read it sometimes. It goes on page after page. Great, lofty phraseology. And when you get through reading until your eyes are tired, and if you think about what you read, you will realize that all it was saying is if you're going up to heaven and you're going to sit around all day looking on the eminence and the beauty and the magnificence of God, and you'll be like a puppy dog who comes and sits at the feet of his master and he wags his tail and he's going, you know, and he keeps wagging and looking and wagging and looking and wagging and looking and wagging and looking, and years go by and decades go by and centuries go by and millennia go by, you know, and he sits there wagging and looking and patting and wagging his tail. Now, is that what you're going to do throughout all eternity? Well, of course not. So God is building a different kind of character in you that the world does not understand, because they don't know the true God. They don't understand that. They're not called yet. When they will be, no doubt they will have, many of them, more character than we do, because we're the weak of the world. And we better be zealous with the knowledge we do have. But let the Bible interpret the Bible. Secondly, the second principle of interpretation is the importance of the example of Christ and the inspired early New Testament church. The world often forgets that. I mean, the world is scholars. The importance of the example. Christ came to set us an example that we should follow in His steps. You know, 1 Peter 2:21. And we're to walk as He walked, or live as He lived. 1 John 2:6. And many other scriptures show that He set the example. He was the light that God sent into the world. So His example, and the example of His apostles, even after He nailed everything to the cross, you know, in case He did. And see what they did. And they did the same thing. And they talked the same thing. That's a huge principle. The world has to just act like that doesn't exist in their understanding. And recognize the consistency of Christ's example and teachings in the Old and the New Testament. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when He was dealing with the carnal, physical nation of Israel, He dealt with them in a certain way. But when He was dealing with the individual prophets, like David, or like Samuel, or some of them, they knew that God did not wish sacrifice, but he wished a broken spirit and a willing attitude, you see. They always knew that. And they always knew that God's 10 commandments, the 10 words, as the Hebrews call them, were the undergirding spiritual principles behind his will in every generation. The 10 commandments of God, they're not changed. By the way, I spent several weeks recently just condensing my booklet on the 10 commandments, and it should be ready, although it's not a change. Actually, if you have the old one, it's better. I'll just tell you that, so don't worry. This new one has a kind of a Captain Marvel cover. I didn't design that, by the way. I hope it doesn't offend anyone, but more of a mod-type cover. I didn't see it until it was done, and I fainted, and then I got up and recovered after a while. But anyway, it had to be cut back in size because the postage and mailing costs. That's the only reason. But anyway, it is out if anyone doesn't have that booklet yet on the 10 commandments. Thirdly, we must not be bound by any wrong approaches or methods of interpretation of Satan and his ministers, his scholars, his commentaries. A lot of them try to follow various methods, and we do not need necessarily to follow their methodology, quote unquote. Some of them talk about the historical method, and by that, they often assume, in fact, they practically always assume, that the early Roman Catholic Church was a logical continuation of God's church, and so they follow what that church did, and then the Protestant daughters coming out of that church, and use that to reflect back upon and interpret the New Testament, if you follow me, about what the later church did, rather than reading the New Testament and then saying, hey, what's wrong with this later church? How come they're so different? How come they're diametrically contrary to what the New Testament says? Their historical method gets them in horrible problems. But many people, so-called scholars, and even some who've left the church, and some who are still with us, but perhaps are weak, are beginning to use that method and beginning to think that way to their own hurt. And that's a shame. But I do want you to understand that you must not be bound to those methods, which are often in terrible, terrible error. Now, I want to go back quickly and review a few principles of the law given by Christ, and then get on through the New Testament to some of the difficult scriptures, and then let you ask questions, one or two if you have asked specific ones. I'll answer this one the man sent up a little more thoroughly, and I've got one or two more here along some of these lines. And if any of you have particular questions about God's law, or what about this regarding the Sabbath, or what about this regarding God's holy day, or we've heard this, or we've heard that, send them on up. And I'll try to answer them as one who is and has been a long, long time senior editor of the Plain Truth Magazine, teacher and ambassador college, and so on. Matthew 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Greek word here means fill to the full. Fulfill or fill to the full. And he certainly did fulfill it, setting us an example, and he filled it to the full in the sense that he did keep them perfectly. But that doesn't do away with it. If I keep the traffic law perfectly today, that doesn't mean I can go out and break it tomorrow, if you follow the example. Or if anyone keeps the traffic law perfectly, that doesn't free everyone else to break them, or we'd all be killed before long. You know, kind of like we talked in England, we used to get the people over in Britain because they always drove on the wrong side of the street. You follow? They always drove on the left. And we said they ought to drive on the right, and they were wrong. Well, one of them then got back and said, well, you sit on the wrong side of the car, and we sit on the right side of the car, which is true. But we said, well, the way to switch over easily from this business of driving on the wrong side of the street would be to have half the people start it, and the other half to start a month later. And, anyway, figure out what would happen that way. Anyway, obviously, you cannot have one few person keeping the law and all the others going out and breaking the law. You're going to have disaster. For verily, because the laws of God, brethren, again, when you understand them, are, as Mr. Armstrong has explained, like the law of gravity. God doesn't have to be there to catch you if you kill someone. Nearly any society on earth, it comes back. Others find out about it, and it hurts the individual. It hurts the individual who died, it hurts his wife, it hurts his children, it hurts his family. Other people find out about us, and they're going to come gunning for this man, and the man himself was searing his own conscience. It hurts him within himself. It hurts him. You commit adultery, and you say no one found out. Well, of course, God and Christ and the, you know, four living creatures and the 24 elders and the cherubim and the seraphim and the archangels and the angels, all that were involved with you were in your area, at least they all knew about it, see? What do you mean? Nobody knew about it. They're all up there watching you to the degree they need to as part of their job. You certainly didn't do it in private, but it hurts you. It perverts something in your mind towards your wife and towards the whole marriage relationship and so on. It hurts you. The law of God is like the law of gravity. It's a living, moving, automatic thing. And a penalty will come when you break it. So there's no land that can keep it for us, so we don't have to. For verily I say unto you, shall heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. In other words, eventually, or as he said, in all shall be an effector in force. Some translations have it. Eventually, everyone is going to be keeping God's law. It's left alive. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, whichever men might consider least, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Let's say he'll even be there, technically speaking. You notice that? It says he will be called least in that kingdom. You see, by those who are there. Because if he keeps on breaking that law, you know, and never repents, he himself won't be there, which other scriptures bring up. So I hope you brethren will forgive me. I think I'm in a sauna bath up here in Missouri. I'm going to take a lot of you have your shirts off, so your coats off. I'm going to take my coat off. I don't usually do that. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I am really, really sweating. So, anyway, I hope nobody's as pleased with that out here in the boondocks, in the Ozarks. I don't do that normal formal service preaching, but I'm sweating so much it's beginning to hinder my train of thought. At least I'm aware of the sauna bath atmosphere on me here tonight. I'm not particularly nervous either. I don't think I am. I have a number of years of experience, so I think it's just the fact that some old boy was coming up and he says, "How old are you?" He said, "Boy, you've been around a long time, and I keep hearing about this and that, and you wondered if I was 55 or just look young or something." No, I'm not. I'm not 50 yet. And anyway, but then he said, "You still run your miles." So that may be it, because I ran my miles before I ate my evening meal, and maybe the blood's still pumping fast. I don't know. But that's one way to keep young, I guess, is to run a mile and every day, or do your jogging, whatever you want to call it. Anyway, it says, "Whosoever breaks one of the least commandments shall be called least, but whosoever shall do and teach them, even the least of the commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's a plain, clear scripture. Whoever does and teaches even the least of God's commandments is going to be called great. Obviously, Jesus Christ was not doing away with his Father's law. In Matthew 19 and verse 16, one came. Matthew 19:16, saying, "Good Master, what good things will I do that I have done to have eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? But if you have entered into life, keep the commandments." You all know that, verse 17. If you would enter into life, keep these commandments. And then he began to name some of the Ten Commandments. And then in Mark chapter 2, let's go on and get another one. Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 23. The disciples went through the cornfield on the Sabbath day with Jesus, began to pluck, you know, ears or bits of wheat or barley or something because they were hungry. It wasn't really corn as we know it. And they were just getting a little bit there. They were walking along. No big harvesting exercise. It's like you pick a piece of fruit or some berries. You're hiking out in the woods, you know, on the Sabbath, and were teaching people and got hungry. And so Jesus showed how even David was allowed, and the priest allowed him to eat the showbread, which was not sacred. It was never something God said, you know, if anyone eats it, he'll die. It was just the bread that was normally given to the priest and his family. They could eat the leftover, but it was not something that God said is the command. Because in mercy, for the priest let David eat it. And he said, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." But you notice he didn't say the Sabbath was done away. Well, I'm about to change the Sabbath. And he went right on in chapter 3 Mark 3, he entered again into the synagogue, a man with a withered hand that watched him at the healing, and, you know, they're trying to accuse him. And so he said to the withered hand man, "Stand forth." He said, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or kill?" But they held their peace. And when he looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he said, "Stretch out your hand," and it was restored whole like the other. So he healed on the Sabbath. I heard some character whining away on the radio the other day by accident. I don't know when it was, maybe a few weeks ago, some religious character. And he was saying, "You see, the Lord Jesus showed that we may do our work and do good things on the Sabbath, the work of the physician, the work of the lawyer, the work of," you see. Now, what work did Jesus do? Jesus said, "Be healed." And the man was healed. Don't use that as some miserable excuse to do your carnal physical work on the Sabbath. It's unbelievable how people can pervert those examples. Jesus healed, and Jesus is the healer today, because God's Word does tell us that we're to be healed. One question I'll answer since that's come up that a fellow gave me here at the beginning of the study, to John 5:14, "When you're sick," he said, Jesus said, I think he means James 5:14, "call to the elders." I see what he means. He's talking about when he said to the sick man, "Go and sin no more." What does that mean? Well, most of you know, of course, but Mr. Armstrong's article on healing, the third one, has already been printed, I think. It should be coming out soon. And he still believes the same thing. We just don't tell people to do it. It depends on your level of understanding and your level of faith. And we can't cram faith down your throat. But God is the healer. And unless it's the time of death, unless it's some unusual thing, why, God heals. He has healed. He will heal. And one of the ways we're going to glorify God at the end of this age, no doubt, is to have a lot more healing. And of course, healing is the forgiveness of physical sin, as Mr. Armstrong has explained so many, many times. When you break a physical law, you eat, you know, too much starch and sugar and sweets, and you lose sleep. You usually get a cold or something if you keep on doing that long enough. You're breaking a physical law. When you get a germ and your body's run down, you'll contract that. Now, if you are not run down and you're in excellent health, normally your body will throw that off. And one thing the Apostle Paul told Timothy, back in 1 Timothy, I think it's 5:23, he said, "Drink no longer water, but use a little, wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities." And whenever I travel to Mexico or in Europe, and if I'm going to eat much of their food, I will try to drink at least one or two glasses, preferably a glass at noon and another glass at night, of natural red wine. Natural. Not your sherry or burgundy, port or brandy or some, you know, fortified wine, but your 12% burgundy Bordeaux dinner wine. The red wine is better than the white for this purpose. It has a natural antibiotic in it, like penicillin. And I've done that. Dr. Herman Hayes done that all over Europe and even the Soviet Union and the countries of the East, and never gotten this dysentery or diarrhea, because the natural antibiotic in the wine, you see, protects you. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So there are things we need to do physically, but usually we get sick because we're run down, we caught a bug and our body wasn't able to handle it, and so on. And God does forgive the result of the physical sin. That's just an aside, that's not our subject tonight. Thank you. Anyway, going on then, Jesus had every opportunity here to change the Sabbath, but he did not. Mark chapter 7 now. Notice, then came together the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. They saw some of his disciples eat with unwashing hands. But they immediately washed their hands before every prayer, before every meal, before every snack. If they'd washed this 10 minutes ago and you handed them an apple, they would have to go and wash before they could eat that apple. It was just a tradition of the elders. And so they accused. They said, "Why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders?" Verse 5. And then Jesus said in vain, verse 6, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he says, after describing their traditions, verse 9, "Full well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own tradition." You see, they're rejecting God's commandments to keep their tradition. showing that Jesus was teaching God's commandments, and any tradition of man that does away with God's commandments is sin, and it is wrong. So this, of course, is a very primary thing throughout Christ's teaching. Luke 16 now, and beginning verse 16. Bringing up lots of questions. We'll have enough here. Paul preached till midnight. There is a preference, you know, and it's a tradition in the Bible. So, anyway, you better start praying. Anyone who leaves is in a bad attitude. I think we all understand that. Therefore, heaven and earth to pass, he says, in direct connection with the kingdom of God. You see, the New Testament gospel preached St. John, in the very next breath, he says it's easier in this New Testament gospel for heaven and earth to pass. Well, that's pretty strong. Then one tittle, one little crossing of the T, of the law to fail. Then to show you what law he's talking about, he says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another practices adultery. Well, some of you out there better be careful, I would say. There's way too much divorce and casual divorce and broken homes in God's church. Thank you. And that's just wrong, brethren. I lost my wife from cancer. But I would have lived with her until we were 99 or 110, and always did and always have, and we never even discussed divorce or the idea of divorce. I'd be afraid to, in a sense. Although if you practice God's laws of marriage, you don't feel that way. You love each other and would never think of even doing anything else. But brethren, let's not have that kind of thing. Just wrong. And there are three New Testament permissions for divorce, but even that, we better be careful we don't pervert them. I think you all understand that. You know, porneia, repeated adultery or whoremongering or something, and desertion by an unconverted mate. Not some so-called converted mate that conveniently kind of goes in and right, goes out and right back in again and all this arranged stuff, which is terrible and wrong and sinful and then fraud, which we've always taught, for that matter, exactly the same. You know, like these girls out in San Francisco during the Second World War and the Korean War used to marry 25 or 75 men. You know, they get some guy. They knew he was going to be shipped overseas, find out, you know, talk to him in the bar, and marry them. And then marry the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy, and keep getting all their allotment checks. That's a pretty good racket. All they were was prostitutes, of course, you know, in that sense, selling themselves for a few days to get these allotment checks. But that's obviously not a marriage. God would not find that. Well, we've only got about 20 or 50 questions here. Anyway, he went right on. Easier. You know, then once it was the law to fail, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another practices adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband practices adultery. So you better be very careful about that. You really should. That's one of the big ten. Now back in Matthew 28, beginning verse 18. Here it was after everything was nailed to the cross, brethren. Afterwards, not before. So after everything was nailed to the cross, it was supposed to be nailed there, Jesus came and said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. He says, you go out, not just to these Jews, but to all nations, everywhere. You see, teaching them to observe all things, not some things, but the whole law of God, which he taught over and over, and all my sins skim the surface, the Sabbath, which he kept every seventh day. Why, if Jesus, brethren, had broken one Sabbath, which he, you know, there in Palestine, where he ministered, being a Jew, there would have been such an uproar about that he would never, ever have had credibility again. Have you ever thought of it that way? We've never put it that way before, but of course he never broke the Sabbath, because he made the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath and made all things through Jesus Christ. He made the Sabbath, and he kept the Sabbath, and he set us an example, and he kept the holy day setting us an example. Again, he would have been horribly condemned to the Jews if he didn't, because they all kept it, they all knew it ought to be kept. You bet he kept it. And he set us an example, and he said, you go to all nations, teaching them to observe all things. Not some things, or most things, but all things. Whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, that's pretty plain. Now let's go on back in the rest of the New Testament. This is going to be our problem. And I might say, by the way, brethren, may it be better. Some of you really are urgent, you can, but maybe it better not write, any more questions. The questions have come up far beyond what I can answer. If anyone feels desperate, they can, because I'll try to take the rest back of the room in my briefcase to pass it in it, and maybe we can get answers out to you by mail, some way, but probably can't answer any more questions because there are a lot of them here already. Now going on through some of the rest of the New Testament on this, let's turn to 2 John. 2 John. I'm giving some of the background clear principles first, but let me say this by way of introduction. A lot of the worldly scholars, and that's certainly what they are, they think that Paul, they believe in progressive revelation. In other words, that Jesus is revealing, God is, let's say, revealing His will more and more and more as each 10-year period goes by. And we keep getting smarter and smarter. So they think that, well, Jesus was under that old Mosaic covenant, and then Paul, he did away with God's law, and they keep getting better and better. But that breaks down utterly when you get to John, because John was the last one to write. I know they're still bringing up some that have been written before, so that's okay, I guess. Anyway, you see, John wrote after all the others wrote. They talked about God's law. This is 2 John, just before the book of Jude and Revelation, verses 6 and 7. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. And this is His commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now here's the apostle that Jesus loved after Paul had died, after Peter had died, and all the rest of them, and all their books had been written. And he said, you better walk after His commandments. See? Progressive revelation. Well, he gets right back to what Jesus said. And as you've been taught from the beginning, in the beginning, must have included Christ's ministry, the beginning of that church age, as well as going through back to the fathers, Abraham and Moses. You should walk in it. He didn't say what you got in the middle, supposedly, through the Apostle Paul. He said what you got in the beginning. The last apostle to write in the New Testament, that's what he said. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming. Many of you heard this explained. I wrote an article on it even back in the 1950s, and we repented it in the 1960s. But anyway, Jesus Christ is coming. It's a progressive sense here in the Greek. He has come, is coming, and shall come. Actually, it's a tense that means all of that. But the main emphasis here is He is coming in the flesh. How is He coming now in the flesh? Well, He's been dead about 60 years when John wrote this. But He is coming in our flesh, see, through the Holy Spirit. He lives His life in us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. And the Greek word he used there, interestingly, is ego. E-G-O, ego, the self, will, the vanity. Yet not the vanity, but Christ liveth in me, he said. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of, not just faith in, but the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Christ lives in us. And again, Hebrews 13:8 says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. So John says, who confesses, these false ministers confess not that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming in our flesh. You see, the trick argument they come up with, they say, well, the commandments are good, and they're spiritual and righteous and holy, but they're spiritual. It says back in Romans 7, I'm carnal, Paul says. Well, you're carnal too. The minister will say, I'm carnal. We can't keep those commandments because we're physical and they're spiritual, right? Well, we can't keep them by and of ourselves, but we can keep them through Christ in us. They talk about Christ all the time, but they sure don't want to talk about the living Christ who will come and live His life inside of us. And we can and we will keep those commandments through that power. Well, then someone will argue, say, well, you can't keep them perfectly. Well, yes, you can. If you yield to Christ perfectly, of course you can. Well, say you don't. Well, that's true. But the big point is not that you don't try, but that you grow in grace and in knowledge. Putting two scriptures but correctly together, to the measure of the stature of measure of the power of the stature of Christ, however it goes. And you're to be like Christ. And you're to keep the commandments. And when I was unconverted and down here in Joplin, Missouri, as a high school boy, well, I was on the football team and basketball and Golden Gloves and track team, and we went off of the bus and we talked tough and told dirty stories and used bad words and got in fights, and we were bad boys. I was just normal. Maybe I was even abnormal, I don't know. I was certainly normal, just like the rest of them. And so I was going in that direction. I broke God's law, see, constantly in those little ways, some bigger ways, you know, fighting or hating or lusting or whatever. And I broke God's law. When I was converted, I turned around. Now, I don't keep God's law perfectly, and no, neither do you, and neither has any human being on earth except Jesus Christ. But, you know, repent means to turn again. And if we turn again, and we have God's Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, His promised Holy Spirit within us, then we turn and we begin to go the other way. I'm not going that way anymore. Now I'm going that direction. And through the help of the Holy Spirit in me, I am growing in grace and in knowledge, and in the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's the way I'm going. Now, and overcoming, and my whole way of life is this way. I'm keeping God's Sabbath regularly. You know, I'm keeping all the Ten Commandments regularly. I might get a little careless even as a minister sometimes, and maybe do some secular thing, or put out the trash too late, or this or that on the Sabbath, you know, that I don't need to do. But basically, I don't do that. Very seldom, hopefully. I may have, you know, vanity or resentment or lust or bitterness at times I shouldn't have, but I don't literally go out and kill. I don't literally go out and commit adultery. I don't literally go out and steal. I just don't do those things, period. And neither should you. Your way of life has changed, and you grow toward Christ and His perfection. And that's the way it is. All right, so don't ever fall for that kind of a trick argument. But this says, of course, that you... Now, this is love, that you walk after His commandments. Now, back in 1 John, and the crisis is to the end. Back in 1 John, I just wanted to establish that principle in plain language about Christ being in us there. So, going back to 1 John chapter 2, you're familiar with this, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him, 1 John 2 and verse 3, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him. You say that he's the so-called reverend doctor so-and-so-and-so-and-so-and-so-and-so. And so, you know. Oh, is that so? See? He doesn't keep God's commandments. Tough luck, Charlie. You know, all of you guys and guys in your soul. Tough luck. Because you don't keep God's commandments. You might know about God, and I think some of these men who read the Bible and know the Hebrew and the Greek, and they get up Sunday morning, ah, dearly beloved, it's good to see your shining faces this Lord's Day morning. God bless your miserable. They have this certain way of talking, you know. Why, they know about God, but unless they keep His commandments, they don't really know God. You cannot know God unless you literally keep. Now, it doesn't say know about the commandments, it says keep the commandments. You have got to experience the relationship with God by having God live in you and Christ live in you, that will give you the power to keep the commandments, you see, to really know that God. And you've got to experience the struggle in your human flesh and the power that it takes and the energy to live that way, to recognize what kind of character and what kind of personality God is. Otherwise, you're not going to really know Him. You know about Him, but you don't know Him unless you keep His commandments. This is what John said, the disciple that Jesus loved. John, who had the latest revelation, after Paul was dead, he wrote these words. See, all scholars admit this, right? This is progressive revelation. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word, God's word, the love of God, is perfected in him. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him, if you abide in Christ, you're a Christian, ought to live, or is bound to live, as Weymouth translates it, as He lives. It doesn't mean that you walk or take big or short steps or something, but your whole way of life, the way you live. You have to live by Christ and His example, if you're a Christian, and follow His steps. And 1 John 3:4, of course, sin is the transgression of the law. And as Mr. Ted Armstrong has pointed out, the great scholars of the world and the great evangelists will talk and throw dust in the air, have organ music, do everything on earth, but boy, they sure don't want to come out of this thing. Very much at least. This just defines what sin is.
not all their ideas, it's just breaking God's commandments. And that's what John said, showing that the last apostle alive recognized that breaking God's commandments equals sin. See? So it's really quite plain when you think about it. Then in 1 John 3:22, verse 22 here, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. That's why God hears our prayers. That's one of the reasons, because we're in contact with him. We're truly doing what he said. We're serving him. We know the true God because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So that partly answers the gentleman's question. Why prayer could not be answered to members of any Christian religion or organization or individual person. And I would say this, that individual prayers might at times be answered by for some of them, if they're really sorry about something or they're crying out to God in sincerity and they're ignorant, sincere, on an individual point, God might answer them in his mercy. But he is not regularly answering their prayers, brethren. And I mean that because not knowing God, which they don't, 1 John 2:4, and not keeping his commandments and not understanding his purpose, you see, they would not be able to ask the right way anyway, and God would not be dealing with them as a child yet. And basically, Isaiah 59 would have to apply to them, and you've got to let the Bible interpret the Bible on these things, and this is what Isaiah says, for Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, the breaking God's law, have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. God will not hear regularly, the prayers of one who is breaking his law, who is not keeping his commandments as a way of life. And that's very plain and very clear, even in the New Testament. Now back in 1 John 5 and verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, plural. That's pretty plain. For this is, remember back in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What is that love? For this is the love of God, the Holy Spirit gives us, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So that's an important concept, an important principle. Okay, now let's go on from there. Well, I'll take one more quickly, background. James 2:10. We'll just get the essence of this scripture. James 2:10. Again, this was written about 30 years after Christ died. And, this was written about the same time as some of Paul's epistles. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. So he names the law of the Ten Commandments. So speak you, and so do, verse 12, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And he's defining throughout this passage God's law as the law of liberty. As we so often explain, if everyone really kept God's law, what a fantastic liberty we would have. We would have practically no taxes, even if there were no need otherwise, because we would need no military establishment, no war, no policemen, except maybe some women traffic wardens. You wouldn't even need to have big men, because people would have the spirit of obedience, and they'd obey whoever was out there. And, kind of direct traffic, there wouldn't be any crime as such. You just might need some, schoolboy patrols, or traffic wardens, or something, to keep a little order where the traffic lights weren't working, or a crowd like we have or something. And that's all you need. And you wouldn't have all this papier-mâché society, double, triple, quadruple checking on people saying with the great big computers Mr. Hill described the other day and all that. It would just all be abolished overnight. And the whole world would be at peace and be honest and be clean. People wouldn't need to lock their doors. They wouldn't need to take out all kinds of insurance policies and everything else. Just be done with overnight. And you women could walk the streets in any neighborhood of St. Louis or Kansas City, Los Angeles, Chicago, or New York, any time, day or night, no problem. Our little girls, I have a little 9-year-old girl, she could play out all over Los Angeles at night, no problem. I don't dare for her to play out, even in the daytime, outside the yard. Because every day in Los Angeles, you read about it. I mean, every day, some young woman or little child is out, they disappear, and their mutilated bodies found up in the ditch or up in some canyon somewhere. It's just the world we live in.
the law of liberty would give us that freedom. But somehow the world and its religions does not recognize what is really very simple. Now I want to go back to some of the so-called difficult scriptures, and let's start with the book of Romans. The book of Romans, and take a few of these before getting to more individual questions here. So I think this basic thing may be more important. Romans 2, verse 13. Let's start with verse 12. Excuse me, I stepped on the cord here. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. They're going to die, certainly in the first death. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. This is an important concept, brethren, because when you understand it, you cannot even be justified unless you have repented and you have the desire to begin keeping God's law. Then God forgives your sins, and of course justification has to do with forgiveness of past sins, one aspect of it, but frankly there's another aspect, it means to be made right, which is continually being made closer and closer, and more right, and a more perfect configuration with God, you see. And as you are justified, as you're made an ever more perfect configuration with God, you obviously have to keep God's law, which is a reflection of His mind. So the doers of the law are those who are justified. But yet again, the world preachers say, well, if you're justified, you don't have to keep the law. Whereas the Bible says specifically the opposite in Paul's writings. And of course, Paul is the one who's supposed to do away with the law. I think I should point that out, but most of you know that. Notice verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by letter and circumcision transgress the law? The obvious thought here, without reading the whole passage before, is that if a man keeps the law, even if it's just a Gentile tradition, which helps him keep part of the law, you know, that he's not killing, and he knows he ought not take another man's wife, to that extent, he's better than the Jew who has the law and doesn't keep it. Do you follow me? He's obviously showing that those who keep the law are good, because that's the way you ought to live. Not something bad, and it's not something done away with. I'm going to chapter 6, because I see we don't have time to cover every aspect here, but chapter 6 and verse 12. Here it gets into some of the passage where they try to do away with God's law in the book of Romans. Let not sin, Paul writes, therefore reign in your mortal body. What is sin, brethren? And we all know, don't we? 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. So for the sake of argument and for time's sake, let me summarize it each time as we go through then and just say lawlessness, because that's what sin is. Lawlessness, breaking God's law. So let not lawlessness be the reigning thing in your body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, that obviously shows then the opposite. You ought to keep the law. Neither yield your members as instruments of lawlessness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. And what is righteousness? You can write in your margin Psalm 119, verse 172. All thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. That's what righteousness is defined as throughout the Bible, really, God's law. The opposite of sin, which is lawlessness. For sin, or lawlessness, shall not have dominion over you. Of course it's not to have. You're not to be under its power, and in the habit of sin, it's like you're under the power of the weed, we say. You know, you're a habitual cigarette smoker. You're not to be under the power of that habit. You're not to be in the habit of breaking God's law or sinning. For you are not under sin, or under the law, I mean. And here, of course, you're not under the law, and this is a different type of expression, but under grace. And this is something that Mr. Armstrong has explained to us. All you older members know this. Under the law is an unusual expression that in these passages has to mean, and I agree with him 100%, brethren, has to mean under the penalty of the law. Because they all knew in the sense, the Jews, that they were under the law in the sense of having to keep it. And one thing I want to point out here, in a book E.B. Cranfield, reader in theology at the University of Durham in England, made these remarks in a critical and exegetical commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. Some modern scholarship, although the mainline denominations are not following it, obviously, is beginning to recognize that Paul taught God's law.
This is interesting. It's going to help our cause with those people. It won't bother you any one way or the other, I don't imagine. But anyway, this man says, therefore, the overall context of Romans does not support the assertion that 6:14 abolishes the authority of law for believers. In this passage, Paul contrasts two states under the law with under grace. Since grace refers to God's unmerited free pardon, being under the law will logically be the opposite condition, that is, subject to God's disfavor and condemnation. You see, if you're going to be logical about it. In other words, under the penalty of the law, just like Mr. Armstrong has always taught, law is condemned only when broken, contextually. And that's the thing the world does not do, brethren. The world and these preachers who preach against God's law, and any who come in among us and preach against God's law, whoever they may be, usually grab one little isolated scripture here or there, put a little twist on it, and they do not understand it in context, that is, in relation to all the verses before and after and the whole subject under discussion. They do not, and they cannot. I taught the Epistles to Paul class most years for about the last 24 years, and I feel I understand them pretty well. And it's very clear what Paul is saying about God's law. He says contextually, Romans 6:14 means that believers are not under condemnation pronounced by law, but are receivers of God's gracious favor. So, in other words, they are not under the penalty of having broken the law. And that, of course, is what it's talking about when it says under the law. And this man agrees, and which is interesting because some of these men are beginning to come, not to our point of view. I don't think he necessarily read our literature, although he could have. We've had campaigns in Durham and elsewhere, but, you know, at least in their own way, they're understanding the thing, the basic keys there, even though their denominations may not go along with it. Because obviously, if they're logical, then they would have to extend themselves and keep the seventh day, and they won't do that. That's the logical outcome of acknowledging that God's law must be kept. Then chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, Paul writes, the motions of sins, which were by the law, you see, he pointed out to the law, did work in our members to bring forth truth unto death. But now are we delivered from the law, where we're forgiven our past sins, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And that's true. We do not serve just the letter of the law. Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already. But again, as we've explained, how much more binding that becomes, you know, than just the letter of the law. That does in no way do away with the letter of the law, because to actually commit the act, he'd have to look, he'd have to lust, and then he would have to turn the screw in his head and allow himself to follow through on that lust, rather than after a few minutes of lust, he'd say, well, I was wrong, and repent of the lust, and turn back, which would be better than to say, I won't repent of the lust, and now I'll take the next step. You see, because his lust may not hurt the other woman at that time. But if he acted on the lust, it would hurt her, it would hurt her husband, and give him sorrow of heart, maybe the rest of his natural life, hurt her children, maybe break up the marriage, hurt the grandchildren, hurt their relatives, on both sides, damage the society, the whole thing. When you break God's law, it sets off a ripple that just keeps going on and on and on. It really does. Your example affects others, of course, too, and that's part of it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin to by the law, for I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the law pointed out that principle. You're not to live on something to lust after it. You're not to covet it. So Paul said, he, even as a Pharisee, had not understood the law. He'd understood the letter of the law, obviously, but that's all. But sin, taking occasion to the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust. For without the law, sin was dead. I didn't really understand my own nature, for I was alive without this understanding of the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and I found the law was going to kill me. Wherefore, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. You know, the Protestants will quote that, and then they'll say, well, the law is holy, but you're not, therefore you can't keep it. Wasn't that which is good made bad to me? God forbid it. But sin, my own nature, or Satan, you know, as he's injected that nature into us, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The law points out how long what I was is, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. In other words, sin by having this magnification of the law put on it, by having the magnifying glass, you know, held right over it, becomes exceeding sinful. And the magnifying glass is God's law. For we know that the law is spiritual. Yes, it is. It's a spiritual thing, brethren. And spiritual things don't change back and forth. Remember? So here God's law is spiritual, and the apostle who's supposed to have done away with it said it's spiritual. But spiritual things don't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And God says back in the Old Testament, I am the eternal, the ever-living one, spiritual in other words. Malachi 3:6. I change not, he said. Malachi 3:6. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't really like the things I'm doing sometimes, and what I would, I do not, but what I hate, I do. I sometimes, you know, in my vanity or lust, I start to do something or get mad or, you know, stub my toe and think a bad thought. I mean, the law of God. What law is it talking about? Well, obviously the Ten Commandments. That law he said up here in verse 7 said, thou shalt not covet. What law says that? The Ten Commandments say that. That's the subject under discussion. So here he says, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, in his converted heart and mind, he loves God's law, just like King David did. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh that's full of human nature, pulling me down, warring against the law of my mind, warring against the Ten Commandments that I want to keep, but this human nature keeps saying, go ahead and get back at it. Get even. Lust, hate, fight. Get bitter over this problem, whatever it is, and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, this downward pull of human nature in my members. So here we have the law of God in Paul's mind, then we have another law, the downward pull of human nature. That's law number two. Remember that, because we'll come to a third law in a moment. Oh, wretched man that I am, who delivered me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through, or it shall be, as the Greek expression may better be translated, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, it's implied, who shall it shall be through Christ. You say, of course, him, his sacrifice, and him living in us. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. You see, in my mind, I'm trying to serve God's law. But with the flesh, the law of sin. But these Protestant, unconverted, carnal translators, back in 1611, compiling the King James Version of the Bible, separated chapter 7 from chapter 8 right here. That's kind of interesting. Great. Because they don't believe you ought to keep God's law. They should not have put the separation here. They should have put the separation down after chapter 8, verse 4. Because the thought moves right on. Men divided these books into chapters. Remember that. Not the original Greek or Hebrew that God inspired. So let's read right on. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh. You see, he said, his flesh served the law of sin. The physical pull is still in your body, but the very next verse says you don't follow that pull. It tugs at you, but you say, no, boy, down. Down, Rover. You know, I'm not going to follow you this time. Say, down, boy. So there's no condemnation to those who walk not after the law of the flesh, but after the Spirit, the law of God. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now here is the third law of which I spoke. First, up in chapter 7, verse 22, the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Second, verse 23, the law of human nature in the flesh, the downward pull of human nature. And then thirdly, chapter 8, verse 2, is the third law, and that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does it mean by this? Well, again, you think about it, meditate on it, and you obviously see it however you want to interpret it. I'm interpreting it as a law here, trying to make it logically fitting with the other laws, and so it's like the law of gravity pulls you down. Let's say the law of sin, of human nature, pulls you down, you know, on the one hand, but the law of aerodynamics lifts you up and helps you overcome that downward pull. That's like the working power of God's Spirit in you. So that's what this law is. The law of the Spirit. You see, the power of God's Spirit lifting you up and giving you power to triumph over the downward pull of human nature. It's like the law of aerodynamics. You try hard and you start forward, but you can't get the plane to lift off the ground. But if you're running and doing your part and sweating and then praying, then God will see that you do in fact lift off the ground spiritually, and you do overcome this downward pull of human nature. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, the downward pull of human nature. For what the law, the original law under discussion, God's Ten Commandments, here they are, you know, they'll have no other gods before me, and so on, right down the line. It's nailed up there. It can't help you to do it. It just tells you what to do. So what it could not do is that it was weak through the flesh. See? It tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you the strength to do it in your weak flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerned with sin. Even the Protestant translators show this is probably a better translation here. Often these prepositions can go either way in the Greek. Concerned with sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ condemned sin in the flesh by showing you can be totally in the human flesh and keep God's law. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And He also, of course, qualified to be our Savior, to pay the penalty of our sins, so we can receive the Holy Spirit. And through all of that exercise, He showed you can't overcome sin. He then gave you the same power He had, God's Spirit in you, so you too can overcome sin, you see. But that same Spirit, that power in you, which you did not have, until Christ qualified to be your Savior, and became the perfect sacrifice. So He condemned sin in the flesh. That, or in order that, the righteousness of the law, not some other righteousness, but the very righteousness of the Ten Commandments might be fulfilled for us by Christ. He did it, and we don't have to. Isn't that what it says? Again, that's the way they read it. But it didn't say that. That it might be fulfilled, not for us, but in us who walk. Not after the flesh. We don't walk that way. We don't live that way. We don't go that way, brethren. We don't break God's Sabbath day, which is one of the points of the flesh, one of the transgressions of God's law. We don't go that way of adultery and fornication and so on. We don't go that way of covetousness and hate and murder. But we walk after the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God, which gives you the love of God, which keeps His commandments. Here is the plain, clear explanation of Romans 6 and Romans 8, one of the so-called most difficult areas in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who's supposed to have done away with God's law, and did not at all. Well, now, first, that's all in Paul's writing that really touches on the law as a problem. That I know of, there are other things all here and there they could pick up, but nothing major. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, I want to just give you one other expression here of Paul, which I think is helpful. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And if you get any modern translations, or even most commentaries, it's showing that it's an expression of opposites. In other words, circumcision and uncircumcision is no big deal, you know, to God spiritually. But the keeping of the commandments is important to God. That is the important thing, some of them even translated from the writings of the Apostle Paul, right in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now we could also go into Galatians and Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:14-16. I think rather than do that, we've had articles on all those, and I can explain them, and I do every year in epistles class. I'm going to see if some of these questions may be specific, and maybe will complete you more to answer some of these up here. Here's an announcement, though. Mr. George Pantelis, please come to the Festival Administration Building. Sorry, I didn't even open that. I thought it was a question. Mr. George Pantelis, please come to the Festival Administration Building. All right. Here's some questions now, coming right off the griddle here. Ooh. Some of these are not to do with God's law at all. If they're not, I'll set them aside and try to ought to take the first ones. What's this? Is it wrong to have married somebody that has already been married before? Generally, it is, yes. There can be exceptions, but they're exceptions. They're not the rule. Jesus said, you know, whoever puts away his wife and marries another practices adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away from her husband practices adultery. I just read to that. I can't change that. You know, that's what the book says. And the only exceptions to that are porneia, back in Matthew 5:32, where he shows that whoever puts away his wife, except for porneia, practices adultery. And the Greek word porneia is translated normally fornication, but is understood by Greek scholars, and we've come to see it really does mean not only premarital sex. If you tricked your mate, you played the whoremonger or the whore, you know, a woman played the harlot in her father's house, the man could put her away if he wanted to, for having deceived him that she was a virgin and she wasn't. She's a loose woman or a loose man. And or it can mean repeated adultery. In other words, it means whoremongering. It doesn't mean two times or three times as such. You know, if a man was a traveling salesman and slipped, which he should never do, but his wife probably should forgive him in most cases if he makes a slip or two, but if he keeps slipping every month or three or four times a year or something like that, or has several girlfriends around, she might feel she just cannot live with such a man, and she would have the right to put him away. She definitely would. Porneia is repeated harlotry, or perversion. It includes perversion. Why is commercialization allowed on tabernacle grounds during high days, such as helicopter rides? Well, they shouldn't be on the high days. We should get out like Ezra and drive them away. But are they on the Sabbath days out there? Well, they shouldn't be. That's probably just a misunderstanding. But I hope you know about that, Mr. McCready. We should take... Well, as far as he knows, they're not allowed, and if they are, they just got the message mixed up. You know what I mean? We probably told them, don't come on the Sabbath, and they didn't know that. And obviously, we're not ancient Israel. We're not going to go out and throw stones at them, so we might go quietly, some of us ministers, and tell them, oh, this is against our understanding here. We don't want you to come today. We don't want people doing business on the Sabbath day in that way. If you're traveling, you all know that. Some of you have to eat out on the Sabbath because you're living away from home. But all kinds of pleasure rides and things like that ought not be indulged in on the Sabbath day. Well, here's another non-law question. I don't mind these questions, but I'll try to answer some that have to do. Maybe I should get back to my study. Where in Matthew 24 does the two witnesses of Revelation fit in? And all kinds of questions like that, which are interesting, but way, way afield. From the basic law of God. Here's one, when keeping the law the best I can with God's Spirit, it is very hard for me not to feel self-righteous among unconverted friends. How do you avoid this? I think the best way to avoid it is to truly, and I mean truly, brethren, and I know that it takes time and sometimes suffering. God tells us that we learn by suffering. But if you can learn to truly compare yourself, not among yourselves, or with the world, but truly compare yourself with Jesus Christ of Nazareth and realize how far short you fall and realize that the world is not even called yet and that you make mistakes all the time. And another thing you ought to do that I try to do, I don't do it perfectly, I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you a habit of mine. God says, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name. So you start out by praising God's name. And with that, and I think as part of that, as David and others did, I usually thank God. You know, say thank you for the beautiful day, thank you for being here, and for all the blessings, and just name them. I mean, you can thank God, and I often do, for 10 or 20 minutes at the beginning of the prayer, before I even get into the regular prayer, just hallowing God's name. And then you begin to pray about other things. Then often, before you get into other things, you often sort of establish contact with God, and one way to do that is to ask God to forgive your sins. You see, please forgive us as we forgive others, and ask God to help you forgive others, and examine your heart if you've got anything, and get rid of that, and then begin to ask God to forgive you, and really confess your sin, not to men, but to God, and realize that if you lusted after some woman, realize that you got aggravated in the long lines of cars, and they're going here, I was coming here today, this evening, you know, and I thought, gosh, I'm going to be late for my own Bible study, these people won't move, and I said, you know, up in Wisconsin Dells where we didn't have as much traffic, and also there's some back roads, you know, and if you can kind of shoot around and shoot in the back way, you're great, and I haven't found any back roads here, and the helicopter wasn't there for me, you know, and all these things. I'm not kidding, I don't have any helicopter coming for me, but anyway, you know, you can get aggravated. I saw some guy go roaring by on the right when you should have done in a pickup truck. I don't think it's one of our people, but you know, he was off on the shoulder, which is illegal. And people get, you know, if you do those things, repent. I mean, literally, brethren, say, Father, please forgive me. And learn to compare yourself with Christ And if you do that, it's going to be pretty hard for you to be all vain. And if you're asking God to forgive you, and also asking God, and I mean this, brethren, every day in your prayers to rebuke and chasten you, as He does every son He loves. That's one way we can clean up these problems in the church. Each one of you, ask God, rebuke and chasten me, and fashion and mold me, and rebuke and chasten all your ministers, and all your elders, and all your deacons, and all your leaders, see, in love. That means me. Say, I want you to straighten that guy out up there. Now, that's all right if you're doing that right attitude. It really is, brethren, that you ask God to please clean us up, fashion and mold us, help us to be like we should. And if you're confessing your sins and asking God to rebuke and chasten you, why, it's something that, it's going to be a very, very great blessing. It really is. And help you to have the humility that you ought to have. Hear more questions about the witnesses of Revelation and all kinds of things. Is it all okay to work for pay from 6 a.m. to 11 a.m. on the Sabbath as a lab technician drawing blood in the hospital, as long as you don't miss Sabbath services? It is doing good, and Christ did heal on the Sabbath. Well, no, it is not. Being a policeman, keeping people from telling other people is doing good, and certainly a fireman does good, you know, and yet a man who is a fireman ought to have his Sabbath as a regular day off. And then if there's a super fire, like out in Los Angeles there, if there's some giant whole several thousand acres coming down, you know what I mean, that destroy homes and people, then that would be an emergency, and the guy could go then, you know, maybe all of us could go. But if you're helping people draw blood, which I don't particularly go for anyway, we don't condemn it as such, but, you know, you think about what Jesus did and the way He handled these things. No, I would not under any circumstances do that on the Sabbath day at all. That's just your normal carnal physical work. And you'd be breaking God's Sabbath day and be condemned by God and in the lake of fire. Not of being plainer than that. Maybe I should make it very plain. Just how sure are you that the first day of unleavened bread is to be celebrated on the 15th Abib, when many passages in the Bible seem to show, and so on and so forth? Well, because I'm very sure that it ought to be observed on the 15th. That the days of unleavened bread are 7 days. And that's a big technical subject here, not about the law as such. But the Bible seems to command a special observance of the 15th day as a day of unleavened bread, and the evening of that day to be observed, but not as a holy convocation. Well, of course, maybe I should turn back and show you where in plain language it does say it's a holy convocation. That part might be a clear enough question. We should take time for it. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. See? It doesn't say on the 15th. It says in the 14th at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, on the 15th day of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's when that begins. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day, which will be the 15th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So that's obviously Sabbath. So I really need to explain it anymore. You just read those two verses, and that's what it says. I'm tempted to expound it more, but it'll take a lot of time. Does God obey His own law similar to the way the Christian does? Yes, sir, He does. God does keep His commandments. They are a reflection of His character. And the only way that God does not do that, is, you know, in principle, is that, of course, He does not keep the Sabbath in the sense that the Sabbath is a memorial of creation, which He did, although He did do it once. Even then, He did keep the Sabbath as an example for us. Christ did, you know, who made the Sabbath. But God doesn't have to rest every Sabbath day, and the commandment says itself, the Sabbath was made for man, remember? And was made for God. God doesn't remind Himself. Now, God does kill, but again, He's executing judgment. It's not personal hate, it is not murder. And that, of course, is a very important thing. God does keep the commandments, and you find back in the book of Psalms that the righteous angels keep the commandments too. God does never have personal hate or murder. God does never have lust or covetousness. God does not have any of those wrong attitudes that the Ten Commandments.
commandments described. Here's one I wish I could have had time to do all the way through. I spent about three or four whole periods, longer than we normally had time for, but I just took it anyway, and then speeded up elsewhere in the epistles class to explain the book of Galatians. Well, not three or four periods, but five or six, I guess, but spent a lot of time, maybe two periods, just on Galatians 3. But let's explain this one verse briefly. Galatians 3:19, it says, explain Galatians 3, verse 19. Here again is one of those so-called difficult passages. Let me explain by going back to verse 16 to get the context. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. This is the context. They're talking about the promise to Abraham. And he saith not as the seeds as many, but as one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. You see, this promise to Abraham, because it was an absolute spirit of obedience, and he did keep God's commandments, Genesis 26, 5, but he showed he'd even go beyond that. In Genesis 22, that he would slay his only son, and all kinds of things, how God tested that man. But this unconditional promise, then, that God made him of eternal life on this earth, that was confirmed before the law, which was 430 years after. And this is not just the law of sacrifices and worships, by the way. This is the whole bag, or the whole ball of wax that was given at Mount Sinai and for maybe a few weeks afterward. It was the Ten Commandments in the letter of the law. They'd always existed as a spiritual law, but he gave that as the obvious foundation of the Old Covenant. He was giving them for the first time. And the statutes and the judgments, the whole thing. And of course, even later, in that year, the 11 months later, this is the rituals, the sacrifices. But the covenant, the law, that was confirmed before God, the law, which the Jews always called it that, that's just the term they used, the Torah. You see, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, this was the term they always used. That's how they understood it. That's how Paul understood it, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. All these laws, you see, which came 430 years after, cannot disannul that promise. For if the inheritance be of the law, keeping, you know, all the details of, let's say, thou shalt not commit adultery, well, you shall not go in unto your aunt, and you shall not go in unto your sister, and you shall not do this, and you shall not do that. God spelled it out in great detail for this dirty, rotten, carnal nation, which didn't have his spirit. He told them what he meant, you know, very plainly, in the statutes, where he expounded it, sort of in the letter. And they can't make that promise of none effect, for the inheritance be of the law is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law, this whole legal system, including the rituals, the sacrifices, and worships. And they are included in it. And as Mr. Reuben Armstrong has said, I think they're probably the main thing Paul was discussing in it, and yet he meant the whole thing together, frankly. We've come to realize that. Wherefore then serveth this whole package. It was added because of transgression. Oh, well, how can you transgress something that doesn't exist? Well, the Ten Commandments did exist before, but he gave them again in the letter. But he didn't give them the first time. Remember in Exodus 20 when he gave, for instance, the Sabbath commandment, he said, remember the Sabbath day. He didn't say, I am now giving you the Sabbath for the first time. He said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It had always been holy from creation, but he is reminding them of the law that, you know, righteous Abel probably knew, and Seth, and Noah, and Abraham, and Enoch, and the men of God. So it was added because of the transgressions of God's spiritual law. God gave this whole package of do's and don'ts till the seed should come. You see, till Christ should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained, this whole package, by angels in the hand of a mediator, because much of the law was given, not just the Ten Commandments, so he's obviously emphasizing most of the rest of it, although for the sake of argument they were in it, but they'd existed before, were given by angels, the statutes, the judgments, and so forth, that was ordained until the seed should come. And certainly that whole law of statutes and judgments, that if they broke this at that point, then they had to go out and offer, you know, a bullock or two young turtle doves. If they made this mistake, they had to go offer a goat. If they made this mistake, they had to be unclean until evening and go through this washing
Now keep your place there and go back to Hebrews 9 and beginning. And in verse 7, it's talking here about the high priest, verse 6, going into the tabernacle, but into the second, this Holy of Holies, the very place that represented God's throne, the Holy of Holies in the temple, alone, once every year, the high priest went in, not without blood was he offered. This the Holy Spirit was signifying that the way to the holiest, into that very Holy of Holies, picturing God's throne, was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure to the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. They weren't able to be cleaned up in their conscience by that old system, which stood, this whole system, only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal, physical ordinances. You see, statutes, letter of the law, teachings, didn't tell them if you lust, you're wrong. If you have a wrong attitude, you're wrong. It just told them the letter of the law. Don't kill, don't commit adultery in the letter. And carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So here it is the same thing. This whole package was imposed on them for a particular time, until the time of Reformation. And then that was done away with, and they did not have to keep that package as such, and certainly the rituals and the whole thing they were given as a carnalation under a Mosaic economy to be observed in the land. But the Ten Commandments, the Sabbaths, which were commanded before, the holy days, as Mr. Armstrong has so often pointed out, began to be given back in Exodus 12 before they ever got to Mount Sinai, and were given before any sacrifices were given, and were shown to be kept by Christ and the apostles, and in Zechariah 14 will be kept in the millennium. You see, the New Testament specifically tells you that many of those statutes are to be kept in a spiritual form today, and it tells you exactly how and why, and clearly lays it out. But the package as such does not need to be kept anymore, because we're not in the land of Israel, and Christ has come, and that was given until the time of Reformation. A lot of other interesting questions I'd like to answer, but must not on the... But is it lawful or against God's law to grill hamburgers on the Sabbath? Or how should the Sabbath be kept concerning the chores around the house and doing something to something of the lion stocks? I don't understand that particular thing. Anyway, let me say this, that your normal chores of feeding animals, things like that, Jesus showed in the Bible, can be done on the Sabbath day. We've advised a man many times, if he's a big dairy man with dozens or hundreds of cows, where his chores would last 3 or 4 hours every morning and 3 or 4 hours every night, frankly, he'd rather get in a different line of business, because he's going to be working hours and hours and hours, and I'm not kidding. You say, well, Gansy, you mean God would tell you to change your business? Yes. All kinds of businesses people ought to change. If they're directly manufacturing an atomic bomb, you have to ask yourself, would Jesus do that? If you're working in a tobacco factory producing cigarettes for people to kill themselves with, you better ask yourself, would Jesus do that? It's breaking the spirit of God's law. So the normal chore should be done, though, and Jesus talked about leading your ass or ox to water. And I will turn back. Most of you know those scriptures show this man if he asks, but they're there. The normal chores can be done. We're not defining an exact number of hours or number of minutes, I mean. But, you know, if you have chores lasting 30 or 45 minutes in the morning, on the Sabbath, in the evening, and it's just a matter of cleaning up around to keep the animals from suffering, that is all right. You ought to minimize them and do some of them after sunset, do some the day before if you can on Friday. You know, work it out with logic, counsel with your local minister, but not be having 3 or 4 hours morning and evening, or you're going to get into 6 or 8 hour work day, obviously. And yes, God's people are to change jobs occasionally. God's people are to come out of the world. You bet we are. I've heard some people say that we only have to keep the first and last days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't this wrong? Doesn't the Bible say we must keep all 8 days? Well, yes, we should. We should keep all 8 days. We do permit people. I say permit. I don't advocate it, frankly, and I've never done it. And you say, well, I'm a minister. Well, that's all right. I think if I were in the world, I would do it the same way. I'd keep all 8 days. If I were, not in the ministry. I really do, brethren, with the knowledge and understanding that I've had. I'm held accountable for that.
But we permit people in some of the local areas, you know, they live close to the feast. Well, some of them have their job during the day, and we don't have all day services there. And God doesn't say, thou shalt have all day services, you know, every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. But they ought to, at any rate, by observance, they ought to have some special Bible studies, special activities for their family, and make it a very special time, you know, at the very least. And I don't condemn those in Pasadena who are doing their job, but I mean they, for instance, but they ought to make it a very special time and go to special services at night, hopefully Bible studies like this, and the two annual holy days, and the weekly Sabbath in between, and the evening Sabbath, and cut down on every other activity and try to really picture the best they can God's peace. And it certainly is best and ideal to get out like we're doing. I'm sure you're more blessed if you can be fed. Have no question about it. Are there any examples concerning fellowship of worldly people on the Sabbath? This concerns a small community social where worldly neighbors are present and know about everyone's business. Are we to be alike? Again, this depends on the circumstance. I don't want to dwell, I want to just, you know, on the technical technicality of the law, but not just the local Sabbath prophets. You know, if you have a wedding, for instance, of a good friend or a relative on the Sabbath, well, that's kind of a religious occasion, and God is not against that, and their wedding ceremony is not like ours, but still a wedding ceremony, might be fine to go and have a glass of wine and visit with the people for a while. You don't have to stay 4 hours and, you know, get drunk like some of them do and hoot and holler it up. You can just go briefly, visit, show appreciation, and then it's not wrong to occasionally do something as long as it's not seeking your pleasure, but a community activity or a wedding of the neighborhood or something like that. We sing, but as for those who now do now believe, these signs shall surely follow, cast out demons and so forth. Why aren't we doing this? On the sick being healed, they ask. Also, well, brethren, we do cast out demons. I cast out some demons. I've been with Mr. Armstrong when he has cast out demons. And I've been with Dr. Hayes, for instance, when he has cast out demons. I do think that our problem is slightly different in the United States today in about three different ways. First of all, many of our demons are probably locked up in institutions inside a human body. All people in insane asylums are not demon-possessed at all. But I'm saying maybe many of them were, whereas if they were all unloosed, you know what I mean? Like in Jesus' day, we might have a lot more of them running around. Really, a lot more than we would be encountering. Secondly, this is perhaps the most faithless generation in human history. We're not as close to God as we ought to be, and maybe we don't have the discernment of demons as quickly as we should. And I'll acknowledge that. So you pray for me and for all of us that we can grow as a minister and as a church. And thirdly, perhaps when we encounter them, we don't always cast them out as quickly. But basically, we have cast out many, literally tens of thousands of people have been healed by notice laws and by personal prayers. For those who ask, let me just ask you, and please listen carefully, brethren, and be totally honest. I'm not checking up, your ministers aren't checking up on you in a personal sense of this at all. I just want you to respond before your God. But how many of you feel with all your heart that you yourself or someone immediately in your family or among your friends that you really know, how many of you feel was really healed by God, not by drowning a cold to death with orange juice, if you follow me, you know, if they drink lots of water and orange juice and it finally goes away. That's not a healing. But that you feel had a supernatural intervention to cut short a sickness. How many of you feel that you know about a healing or healings like that? Raise your hand. Look around, whoever asked the question. Please look around. I see thousands of hands. Thousands. Thank you very much. Why aren't we having two services tomorrow on the Sabbath? I understand the mode of this question, perhaps. I grew up in the early days. I'm an old-timer, okay? When I was in Ambassador College, brethren, we had three-hour services. This was standard. No sermonettes at first, either. The service lasted from 1:30 till 4:30. And if Mr. Armstrong went over, he could go over not, you know, 15 seconds, but 15 minutes or 35 minutes or something. He would go over until 4:45 or 5 o'clock or 5:30 or 4 to 6 sometimes. And we would sit there and we would learn. And we had long services and we had, you know, two services a day, 8 days in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it does not mean we are having problems of weakness. I said that.
But because we cut back the services a little bit, doesn't mean we're falling away. The feast is a time for rejoicing. And back in those days, brethren, when I came to Ambassador College as a student from Missouri Southern College down here in Joplin, I knew that Mr. Armstrong really made sense out of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about a true God that had laws and this and that, and he seemed to make sense out of prophecies. He was going through Daniel and the book of Revelation. But I did not know, for instance, about the Sabbath. I did not know about the holy days. I did not know about healing. I did not know about clean and unclean meat. I didn't know, you name it, and I didn't know about it when I came to college. We had to learn all those things. We had no correspondence course. The plain truth wasn't coming out, but once or twice a month, the 16 pages. Dr. Hay and I had to begin to get that out on an old card table in the Mayfair basement behind the furnace in the girls' dormitory. That was our first plain truth headquarters to get out the magazine. That's right. And we weren't paid for it either. We were working out on the grounds and did that part-time, and then later, really, it was first the good news and then the plain truth. And so we gradually got all this information. Now, most of the brethren know most of those things, and we don't need to explain those things quite as much, because most of you have been in church for years, as we saw this morning, in the waving of hands of those here 10 years or longer. So we only have one service, most days except the annual holy days, in order to give people more time to rest and more time to enjoy their families, and that's the reason. What about a woman tithing on her own salary when her husband is very bitter about it? I'd advise you to talk to your local minister, but if it's strictly your own salary, might be a question there. In one sense, you should be able to tithe on it. In another sense, physically, the husband is the head. Maybe you should tithe only on half of it. That would be a question of how far you could go without breaking up the marriage. I would only tithe on half of your own salary, if you had to, in order not to break up the marriage, though, because, he is the head of the house physically, and he should not be a tyrant, but in the world maybe he doesn't know that, and maybe you could win him by kindness and tithe on your half of what you earn. Since my husband isn't in the church, another person here, I guess, how much liberty should I take as far as activities with him on Saturday? Well, you shouldn't be working or constantly out sitting for 3 hours in a professional football game. But if he wants to go for a little picnic and you can make up stuff ahead of time or this or that and sit and enjoy it and yet not be, you know, totally, but again, the all day long. I wouldn't go all day long things taking you away from church. But you might be a little bit more generous with yourself than if you directly planned it. But if, say, you can't work 8 hour day, hour day, and you can't go and sit and 4 hour double feature worldly movies saying sex and violence for 4 hours and be keeping God Sabbath. You've got to draw a line there somewhere. Is it wrong for women to wear pantsuits to Sabbath services? Well, we don't have any teaching on that as such, but Mr. Armstrong and I think Mr. Ted Armstrong have both said they're not to do that in Pasadena, and I think that's a good example. I think women generally look more feminine and certainly in our society, more properly dressed if they wear dresses to God's Sabbath or any occasion of religious significance. Now, if it's an informal Bible study or, you know, some social here at the tabernacle or something, that would be different. We're not against pantsuits as such. I want to get some questions about the law, maybe saying, why is the land Sabbath not allowing the land to rest every seventh year not kept at the church today? Well, a lot of our members do keep it. We've said you don't have to keep it, but it's good if you want to. And I think it is good for you to keep it. I'll just say that. I know Mr. Armstrong feels that way too, but we're not binding that on you because Israel did it as a unified nation all on 1 year, but certainly it helps the land, and there's no question about that. It is better for you to do it.